Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask you, we plead with you once again this evening that you would grant to all of us, each individual here, that posture without which no one can understand truth. Give us reverence and humility before your word, clear away all distractions. Help us to learn the truth that you have for us this evening so that we might be strengthened in our most holy faith. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue in Psalm 119, this wonderful acrostic psalm that God has given us that has a lot of repetition, but not mere repetition in it. Each stanza seems to bring a new nuance. And so following in order along the alphabetic acrostic poem that we have here, we turn to verse 41 through 48. Called the Wow stanza, or Vav in modern Israeli, as they pronounce it. So every line of these eight verses begins with this consonant now. And let us read verses 41 through 48. Or if you don't care to look on in your Bible, but just listen, that's fine as well. Psalm 119, verse 41 through 48. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. And I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. And will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. And I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Thus the reading of God's word. Our psalmist makes a rather amazing statement here in verse 45. Could be translated, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. And what will provide such a generous view of liberty, such assurance of freedom, and such a conviction of truthfulness on the promises of God's word? There is an excellent story that comes from the history of Rome, from Livy, the Roman historian. When the people of Colatia were negotiating, that is, talking about an acceptable surrender to the Romans, it is said that one named Agerius went as an ambassador on the part of the Romans and said outside the walls to the citizens of Colatia, are the people of Colatia under their own power? And the answer was yes. And so then the next question came, do you deliver up yourselves, the people of Colatia, your city, your fields, your waters, your boundaries, your temples, your utensils, all your property, divine and human, into my power and the power of the Roman people? And the reply came back, we surrender all. And then Livy says, and so said he, I accept you. I guess the word was out on the street what the consequences were if you didn't answer in the affirmative. May all of us have such a surrender to the Lord so that without any yielding, we would surrender our houses, our retirement plans, our automobiles, our stereos, our TVs, our cars, our property, our financial portfolios, our spouses, our children, everything. How does one get to such a place where he or she may proclaim with the psalmist, yes, I walk at liberty, I do surrender all. But it is my intention, and I do believe it's the intention of the divine and human author of this psalm at this point, in this particular stanza, to help you along the way in experiencing and having such a desire of unyielding surrender to your Lord and Savior. And how does he do this? He reminds us by way of lessons on assurance, assurance of faith, how we may achieve such an unyielding desire. We see in this particular psalm, it's a good thing to pray for and actually seek a full assurance so that we might experience all the fruits that will come necessarily from such an assurance of faith. So notice, first of all, verse 41. This really amazing prayer begins right here at the beginning of this stanza with the statement, "May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." Now here is an earnest prayer for the assurance of faith. You see, my friends, one thing we're going to see in and through the psalm is that our Christian boldness is jeopardized often by our feeble apprehensions of the salvation that God has given us. That is why we continually need this kind of prayer. That is why Paul prays that profound prayer in Ephesians 3 that I've shared with you before, and it bears repeating. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Such is the profundity of Paul's prayer. You see, our deep, deep need is to know God and his love as Christians. This is the solution to our coldness and our formality that we often slip into. We need a realized perception of the freeness, the liberty, the fullness, the holiness, the privileges of the gospel that are already ours who are in Christ. More than anything else, that's what we need to know. "Let your loving kindness," the psalmist says, "come to me. O Lord, even your salvation according to your word." Now I'm going to depart from the text for a minute to give you a little bit fuller instructions on the doctrine of assurance of salvation. Since we can take our cue from this verse, don't worry, I won't go off on too much of a rabbit trail. I'm not using this as a platform to preach something else. It's on the same subject. But to give you a proportioned kind of view. You see, basically, there are three pillars of assurance. I encourage you to look sometime in the back of your Psalter hymnal at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, where you will see those three pillars of assurance. And those three pillars consist in this: the promises of God and the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the promises of God, and second of all, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking to our spirit, telling us that we're sons and daughters of God. And finally, faithful works issuing forth from a renewed heart, a regenerate heart. Now, I need to make a comment about that last one, because as a matter of fact, the best ministry in the church and the best officers in the church will always hold those three pillars in tension with one another and listen very carefully to the saints in order to know which ones to emphasize, because the last one can be like a double-edged sword, namely the one talking about a manifestation of good works or faithful works issuing forth from a renewed heart. You see, that's a problem for tender consciences, and certain Puritan preachers only emphasized that last point to the neglect and injury of the other two, namely the promises of Christ and the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because if you have a tender conscience, the syllogism goes like this. It's called the practical syllogism. A renewed Christian, a true Christian, a regenerate Christian, will necessarily issue in demonstrable works that flow out of one's justification. I have demonstrable works when I look at my life. You know, good works, relatively good works. Not perfect works, but nevertheless works seeking to please the God. Therefore, conclusion, I must be a Christian. But you see, the problem is, if you have a tender conscience, you may also turn that syllogism on its head. A Christian will necessarily issue forth demonstrable good works. I know my heart. It's as black as can be. I know my works. They never measure up in thought, word, and deed. Therefore, I must not be a Christian. So you must never emphasize the latter point to the neglect of the former two. All three are necessary, and we need to listen to the people around us. Often those around us can see God's grace working in and through us, even when we can't see it ourselves because of tender consciences. But notice how the psalmist goes on now with those three pillars on our minds, namely the promises of Christ, number one, that indeed he will help you by his grace to persevere to the very end, and that you are his sheep and your sheep hear his voice. And two, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. See, often when people come with struggles of assurance and they're wondering even perhaps whether they're a Christian or not, you say, well, the very fact that you're bothered may be good testimony that you are a Christian, right? That's the Spirit's work in one's heart sometimes. And then finally, these demonstrable works which flow forth from a regenerate heart, from justification. But notice how the psalmist continues. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. He means nothing else, as John Calvin says, than this. God would show himself to be his Savior. Neither is there anything here spoken superfluously. Oh boy, that's a tongue twister. For it is as much as if he had said, O my God, I beseech thee that according to thy promise thou wilt make me feel that you are my Savior and my Father. And then notice he says what a strong protection this is against accusation when God grants such assurance. In verse 42, he says, then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. So what happens when we pray for this assurance and God gives this assurance of faith? He grants mercy and in this assurance. And that is what happens, and that gives us a great bulwark of protection against slanderers, against people who would gainsay us, against non-Christians who would mock our simple faith in Christ, and even against the grand accuser himself, namely Satan. Now we have an answer, a hope that resides within us. When he, the grand accuser, throws up all my unworthiness before my eyes, when he throws up all my guilt in front of my face, see, what are you deserving of to be a Christian father or a Christian mother or to sit in those pews and pretend as if you could worship God? Then we can say, no, I trust in the Lord. And this, of course, immediately brings to mind our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of him, the very true pattern and mirror of all the children of God, says John Calvin, who was sustained and endured such combatants and turned them back, even when they mocked him, even when they ridiculed him. Think of Psalm 22 and how evil men reviled the Lord, accused him falsely, even as he hung on that cursed tree. But before we move on, in order to see the necessary fruits that come forth and issue forth from such assurance, we need to discuss briefly verse 43. Notice what the psalmist says. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. Now here stands a warning to all of us. What has this verse got to do with the assurance prayed for in the previous verse? Well, here stands a warning to all of us. One of the benefits of meditating upon and studying in and filling our hearts with God's word is so that we can speak a word of encouragement to our brothers and sisters around about us, to strengthen the weak hands, and to confirm the feeble knees. However, if through our own laziness and our own despondency and our own unhealthy questioning, it's not wrong to doubt. It's not wrong to even be very honest about our doubts. When our faith gets eaten away at is when we don't deal with those doubts. Our own lack of trust in the promises of God that are assurance of his goodness so fails us, we may come to a point where we no longer have a good word to even give to others. But you should be encouraged, people of God, for he, even in times of weakness and despondency, has not utterly taken the word out of your mouth so that you can speak a word even in weakness, that in the hands of God that may be a word of almighty power and strength to your brother or sister who has a fainting spirit. And now notice this wonderful necessary outcomes with this kind of staccato effect that the poet goes into in verses 43 to 48. Notice the many fruits that issue forth from such an assurance according to the psalmist. in verse 43, already we've seen the psalmist speaks the refrain, "For I have awaited your judgments." But then he goes on in verse 44, "I will always obey your law, forever and ever." And it's like the words in Hebrew are heaped up one after the other, as if he hadn't already said it. He keeps saying it. "I will always obey your law, forever." And in case you didn't notice, "forever and forever, I will always obey your law," such is his resolution. And it seems that the psalmist can hardly control himself at this point. He redoubles his efforts to praise God and praise God's law and how it is a strength to him. He seems to show the struggle of the soul to express the vehemency of the longings of his heart to glorify and serve the Savior. And you see here, friends, is the necessary outcome of such a prayer. Listen again to what John Calvin has insightfully to say. "David here maketh a protestation not only of his good affection and integrity, but he also showeth the fruit and the benefit that might come unto him when, as God shall have so helped him, that he shall have put in proof the fruit of his faith. Lo, then, how this place must be expounded. O Lord, when I shall once have known thee to be my Savior and felt by proof your mercy, then I will keep your law a great deal better." And if he should have said, it's as if he should have said, "I shall be continually confirmed in your obedience, and that shall greatly help me always to make me ready." So you see, there's a necessary fruit that issues forth from this prayer of assurance. Look at verse 44. A greater ability to resolve to keep the word of God, to obey. Verse 45, a greater liberty to walk, as we already mentioned. "I will walk about in freedom, for I sought out your precepts." Now, how does the law of God give us liberty? I used to be at a study center up the hill at Julian, and we had this dog on this ranch with a big fence, big piece of property, a golden retriever who had a little bit of wanderlust. Now, as long as that golden retriever stayed within the confines of that fence, all was good. But when she decided to jump the fence and go down into downtown Julian, then there were problems. We'd get calls, near misses, hit by cars, walking in and out of stores. You see, the law of God is good for us. It gives us boundaries in which to roam. It doesn't confine us. It sets us free for what we are truly to do out of gratitude in obeying God. And notice the other fruit, a greater facility, a greater ease, a greater boldness when witnessing before all kinds of people, verse 46, even before kings and high status people, not being afraid, not being put to shame. One thanks to the Apostle Paul himself, who knew the assurance of pardon, when he says in Romans 1, 15 and 16, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome and also the metropolis of the world in the face of all opposition and contempt, and even at the imminent hazard to my very life. For," he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Romans 1, 15 and 16. And then notice the great delight in God and his commands in verses 47 and 48. "I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. And I meditate and I will study your decrees." See, sometimes people who have a high view of Scripture are accused of worshiping God's word as opposed to the God who resides behind God's word. But this is one of the places, and there's other places in the psalm, when it's almost as if saints are brought to the place that they worship God's word, but not to the exclusion of the God who stands behind God's word, such as the close connection, integrity between the two. We saw there's much about witnessing to others in these verses as far as a natural outgrowth of this assurance. But I will tell you, people of God, you cannot testify to others of God's mercy with a cold heart. So pray for assurance. How very humbling it is when we compare our own lives to that of the psalmist. Do you complain of a dull heart, a lack of assurance, a lack of a desire to witness the good things of God? Let us turn our complaints into prayers and ask for greater conviction of God's truth in our life so he will turn them into praises and give us boldness. After being happily married for almost 37 years now, I know some of you in the audience outstrip that, but one begins to know very well what one's spouse is thinking without even saying a word, right? You can look across the table and know. So I'll never forget that it was one day when, if you'll indulge me in a personal story, when I came home outside her home and I didn't even need to ask what was wrong when my wife met me outside. It was family, and it was bad. My father had had a major heart attack at only 59 years old and was being evacuated to a teaching hospital in Spokane, Washington, right after preaching. Things looked desperate. My younger brother was waiting to meet my mother and my father on the landing strip on top of the hospital. My older brother was already en route from his town. My little sister, who not so little, was quickly making her way, not so young, was making her way to the hospital as well. It didn't take me long to book an emergency flight to Spokane. I've had the privilege of flying a lot all around the world, but I have to say that was the longest flight I've ever taken. I begged God the whole way. Oh God, don't take him yet. There's so much I want to do with my dad. There's so much that still needs to be said. And yes, even so much I want my dad to see in my own life fulfilled, because I want to honor him and let him experience that healthy, godly, fatherly pride even more than he already does. Oh God, don't take him yet. Well, I made it to the hospital. I'll never forget the sight, ICC, with all the tubes hanging out of him, all the monitors going. Thanks be to God for helicopters and savvy physicians, sometimes almost magicians, probably saved my father's life. And I'll never forget, as Dad looked up, smiled gently, somewhat painfully, "Ah, here's child number 4. Finally, they've all made it. Hello, son." And then Dad looked up at me, and he said something I'll never forget, both the way he said it and the way and what he said, because it was one of the bravest, most godly things a father could ever say. "Brian, I'm ready to go home. Even if it's God's time, he can take me. I'm ready. It's okay." God spared my father that day. He was merciful to give my father many more years and a very full life. He was a very godly man. He's dead now. But to hear that attestation of the assurance of faith on the cusp of eternity had a profound effect upon my life. Whenever I'm dealing with people caught up in egregious sin, sometimes it gets to this point. Say, do you have that kind of assurance? Nothing else matters in this life when you're on the cusp of going out into everlasting life. The only thing that matters is if you have the assurance of faith in an alien righteousness, not your own, that you're clothed in a penalty-satisfying substitution of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, and in his righteousness, which satisfies every demand for merit required. We should all pray to God like the psalmist. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord. May your salvation be according to your promise. May you pray that prayer, and may your life issue forth with many attendant blessings and fruits, as our merciful God in heaven sees fit to answer your prayers according to his wisdom. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for these lessons on assurance. We thank you, O Lord, that you do not leave us bereft of all we need for our covenantal faith and life. You give us the promises of your scripture, which are manifold, O Lord, that you care for your sheep and that you guard them and protect them, that you will see them through to the very end, that our way and our pilgrimage to the very end does not depend upon our own works, but the works of a perfect Savior. O Lord, you constantly provide for us as a divine physician. You even at times, O Lord, though we are feeble, broken vessels with dark-hearted people, you even provide by your Spirit success sometimes in growth and holiness, putting off the old man and living more and more unto the new man. You even grant, O Lord, that inner testimony of the Spirit that reassures us in times of doubt that you are our good God, our faithful shepherd, who will in no ways let the wolves devour us, will in no ways let our temptations and sins overcome us, but you cause us to cleave to you and to cling to you. What a good Savior you are. O Lord, impress these lessons of assurance indelibly upon our minds, and especially the minds of the young people in this room, so when they walk through the valley of shadow of the death, you may remind them, O Lord, of your good lordship in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.